The only verse I can think about is Galatians. It says, we will reap in due season if we faint not. That does apply. Steve asked me to share in preparation for the Bill and Annabelle Gillum seminar, which is 2 weeks from this Sunday. And in so doing, I came across quite a bit of material, so it's going to be a challenge to condense it and into our time tonight, although I think we'll be able to do so. Actually, the title says, Letting Our Children Go, and that's going to be the primary focus, but I'm also going to talk a little bit about two other things that we should let go. So, realizing again that this is sort of preparatory for the Gillum Conference, and therefore the conference is entitled Victorious Christian Living. It especially applies to marriage and family relationships. In thinking about marriage relationships, my wife and I have been married now for over 12 years, and I've been asked the question before, since I do share very openly and honestly, especially in the growth groups, where we've come and where we're going, and someone asked me once, have y'all ever considered divorce? I said, no, not divorce. Murder, yes, but not divorce. You know, I am so challenged and encouraged by freshness and by honesty. I really believe that's one of the key marks of genuine Christianity. And I'll have more to say about that in just a moment. One of the things that we should be giving up daily. And again, all of this a backdrop of the Gillum Conference. The basic text tonight is Psalm 127. So if you have your scripture, I'd like to invite you to read along with me. Psalm 127, reading from the New American Standard. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. The Bill Gothard Seminar is coming very soon, and I would be surprised if there's someone here who hasn't yet attended, but I would encourage you, in case you are in that category, or even if you haven't been back for a review, you get a little button, your graduation diploma, that says, please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. I would like to, in the same vein of the button and then verse 1, build a big sign and put it in front of our home, which is in a house, and say, home under construction. Because you see, we're all in process. God has each of us called according to his purpose, molding us into the image of his Son, and building families, marriages, for one purpose, I believe, that will lift up the name of Jesus in such a way that a lost and dying world will be able to see what love is all about. Because that's what the home focuses on, the way the husband loves the wife sacrificially, the way the wife responds to and submits to the husband. Home under construction. But who's building it? Who's building it? Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Just commenting on a few of these verses as a beginning. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. I know some of us would say, well, my quiver may not be quite as big as others. Let me challenge each of us. I may not be so many young people here today, but tonight, but don't let a pagan society dictate how many children you should have. There's a philosophy that permeates our life today, two and no more. God's Word doesn't say that. God's Word says, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth. A preacher friend of mine who is from the state calls it replenish, and he says, I have replenished the earth with my five children, see? And it's a beautiful attitude, because building into the lives of children the kind of godly character that God has called us to, letting Him build the house. The key verse for tonight is verse 4. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are children of one's youth. Now, using this as somewhat of a springboard, we're going to apply it and then come back to it before we're done tonight. What's an arrow for? You could say, boy, look at my quiver. I've got a quiver full of arrows. Isn't that great? Well, that's not what an arrow is for. An arrow is to be placed in a bow, pull back, and released. Otherwise, an arrow will never fulfill the function for which it was made. I am convinced, as Dr. Dobson is, that probably the number one shortcoming of well-meaning Christian parents is overprotection. He says, we try to make all their decisions for our children, keep them snugly beneath our wings, I would say in the quiver, and prevent even the possibility of failure. You know, I can remember 2 years ago, as our second grade Ben was beginning kindergarten, and as I dropped him off on my way to work and saw him walk in for a morning of class, it just tore my heart out. My little boy going away on his own for 4 hours. How's he going to make it? Now you say, oh, Tom, that's so silly to be concerned and giving up your little kindergarten. Well, you talk to some mothers who go through the very same thing when their younger child or youngest child leaves and she has the whole day on her hands. Or even more so, as I was speaking in a church about a year and a half ago, and the same principle about letting our children go. And I emphasized it and expanded upon it. And one lady came up afterwards with tears in her eyes, and she said, well, I've got a 19-year-old and a 21-year-old in college, and I just can't let them go. It's just too hard. I'm not saying it's easy. In fact, I really believe that letting our children go is probably the most difficult thing that we as Christian parents can ever do, especially in this day and time when you think of as much evil as there is that permeates our pagan society. And yet God in His creation has a symbolic act at birth, the cutting of the umbilical cord, which is symbolic of a cutting process. Letting go. If you see a child who is retarded at age 20, as you'll hear the Gillums talk about, one of their sons who is now in heaven. Tragedy to see a child dependent at age 20. And yet, the number one mistake I'm submitting tonight among Christian parents is holding the rope too close and not letting go. And I see it in my office when, I guess if there is one typical problem parent-child-wise is the parent comes in, the child is 16 and says, here's my kid, he's staying out all hours of the night, I don't know where he is, or she's on drugs, or I don't know what's going on, change my kid. By the time the kid is 16, there's not much that can be done. And so Dobson says, we prevent even the possibility of failure. And yet, how do we learn? Through failure. Jesus Christ, although He were a son, the Son of God, learned obedience through suffering. And in so doing, Dobson says, we force our young adults into one of two destructive patterns. Either they passively accept our overprotection and remain dependent children into adult life, or else they rise up with great wrath to reject our bondage and interference. Dr. Howard Hendricks quotes a Russian educator who says that by the age of 5, you can mold a child. And when the child is 12, then you can bend him. But by the time he's 16, you've got to break him. And after that, only the grave can correct a hunchback. So what are you going to do? Are you going to keep your arrow in the quiver and boast about how nice your little Christian daughter or son is? Sure, he's at home under mama's control. Or are you going to do as Scripture commands, I believe, take that arrow, it's an 18-year process, place it very gently and yet firmly in the bow, pull the bowstring back, and listen, all you can do is aim the bow, you see. But there comes a time when you have to release the string. One of the weddings that I performed years ago was one in which the mother of the groom, on the rehearsal dinner night, got up front, tied her apron on, and tied the apron strings to her son, and got scissors and cut the strings. She was saying, "Son, you're now 22, you're getting married. I am now retiring from parenting you." That's what it's all about. I think there are a lot of parents who are 35, 40, 45, and 50 who should begin that process even now. And when our children get to be married and on their own, one of the most tragic things we can do is to continue to meddle in their affairs. That's why Genesis chapter 2, I think, lays a foundation for true Christian marriage. Genesis chapter 2. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two shall become one flesh, and they were naked and not ashamed." There are four principles there. Leaving, cleaving, weaving in a permanent relationship, and then intimacy, spiritually, psychologically, and physically. Now, you cannot establish a Christian marriage unless you first of all leave your parents. So on the side of the parent, the responsibility is one of leaving. Now, that is mostly introductory. We're going to come back to that and look at Luke chapter 15 and other illustrations before we're done tonight. There are two other applications, though, that I want to make in relationship to letting go. That's the whole point tonight, letting go. One of them, and this is mostly in passing because it's not directly related, but it just served to remind all of us, as I hope you've had an opportunity these last several days to consider where our riches are. As you think about the escalating gold prices, the inflation, and all of the world situation, as we stop and consider and reflect a moment, you know, what's going to happen in the year 1980? It is better to put man's trust, not in princes, nor in money, but in God. And I really believe that we are facing a time when we may have to give up part of our affluence, if not all of it, and find out what real life is all about. You know, America really is cursed with blessings. It's about time, I think, that God may bless us with cursings. And his hand of discipline may be beginning to fall. I hope you don't see that as something to fear and tremble about. What joy there can be by finding, as Job did, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away." And as the New Testament says, godliness with contentment is great gain. We may have an opportunity this year to place in the bowl an era of riches and let it go. Maybe not so much by choice, but forced upon us. Will you see it as God's hand of blessing or God's hand of cursing? A second application And you may wonder, Steve talking about being scatterbrained, these three applications are not directly related, but they're all practical, and they do need to be let go of. I know that. Let me read from Dr. Howard Hendricks' book on Elijah. And I will give you the name of the second object that we should let go in just a moment. Millions of Christians live in a sentimental haze of vague piety, with soft organ music trembling in the lovely light from stained glass windows. Their religion is a pleasant thing of emotional quivers, divorced from the will, divorced from the intellect, and demanding little except lip service to a few harmless platitudes. Stop and think. We, as evangelical Christians here in San Antonio, are affluent with the evangelical wealth around us, with the music stations, the Bible preachers that we have, the tapes, the Bill Gothard seminar. Look at the wealth that we have. I suspect that Satan has called off his attempt to convert people to agnosticism. After all, if a man travels far enough away from Christianity, he is liable to see it in perspective and decide that it is true. It is much safer from Satan's point of view to vaccinate a man with a mild case of Christianity so as to protect him from the real disease. You know, Jesus was meek and mild and lowly. With the exception of one group of people, he submitted himself, I believe, almost to everybody. These were the money changers, the scribes, and the Pharisees. And he had vindictive, damning comments. "You whitewashed tombstones," he called them. What is it that we've got to let go of? A superficial piety, as Timothy calls it, a form of godliness, and yet denying the power thereof. I believe it's well put in Keith Miller's Taste of New Wine. These words really just rip my soul apart as I think about people I see in my office every week. Keith Miller's Taste of New Wine. Our tremendous drive for social acceptance and toward conformity in our time is causing us to train our children to be a generation of young liars who do not even realize they're lying. We train our children to be subtly dishonest almost from the crib. In my mind's eye, I can still see a little 4 or 5 year old girl sitting in the aisle of a crowded department store several years ago. She was howling with great feeling as her mother was trying to drag her to her feet. She had evidently sat down to play in the dust while her mother was looking at something on the counter. A large man had walked by and accidentally stepped on the child's fingers. Being human, she screamed to the top of her lungs. Everyone looked around. What was the mother's reaction? She jerked the little girl up in embarrassment and said in her ear, "Shh, don't cry," with all these people around. I can still remember the confused look on the child's face as she stared at her throbbing, swollen hand. And so on and on, we train our children to look happy and successful, to hide their true feelings, their true needs. And by the time they're grown, their natural reaction is to put forth immediately the image expected of them in almost every given situation, regardless of how they may honestly feel at that moment. Now, here's the bottom line. The result is that our churches today are filled with people who outwardly look so contented and at peace, but inwardly are crying out for someone to love them just as they are, confused, frustrated, often frightened, guilty, and often unable to communicate within their own families. But the other people in the church look so happy and contented that no one seldom has the courage to admit his deep needs before such a self-sufficient group as the average church meeting today. End of quote. I wish you could sit in my office and hear the heartache and the tears of people who are going through broken families. To have a marriage of 16 years and a ministry where many people have come to know the Lord, and the wife sit in my office and say, the divorce is final next week. To have a father tell how his 16-year-old daughter has left home and he doesn't know where she is. And this is the third time it's happened these last several weeks. Gone for days. Do you know what these people are saying to me? They're saying, I can't talk to anybody at church about that because nobody else has these problems. Now, when Bill and Annabelle come, if you don't want honesty, don't come. They've been married 29 years, and they have been through some very deep valleys. And they're going to share some things that may make you think, well, you know, who are you? You're a marriage and family counselor, and your act isn't put together. You know, that's what Christianity is all about, is it not? I said something to one of the ladies I was talking with in the office. I said, but the church is supposed to be a hospital. And with tears streaming down her face, she says, I haven't found one yet. Now, this lady was not from this church, but it's in every church to some degree. I praise God for the growth groups of this church. Now, if you're one of those people, though, who's hurting, there's no one's fault but yours for not getting relief. There are people available in this church who won't judge, who won't condemn, but who will weep with you and pray with you. And I've discovered in counseling as well as living with my wife that oftentimes when someone is hurting, they don't need a pat answer or a cliche. All they want is somebody to touch and sit with and listen and pray with. Understanding is what I'm saying. What is it that we have to put in our bow and release? The one thing that you and I have that we don't want to admit, and that is self-righteousness. I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. But Jeremiah the prophet said, the heart is deceitfully wicked, who can know it? And would God that as we prepare for, I really believe, a time of spiritual renewal that each of us might place in our bow the arrow of self-righteousness. Say, you know, there's some changes that I need to make in my life. I need to really let the Lord work in such a way to cleanse out, purge out some areas. Well, back around, and I know this is more than timely because of the message tonight. I've been waiting 6 months for a book, and I'm not selling books, even though my brother-in-law does work at a bookstore, but I've been waiting 6 months for a book. Friends of ours in Riyadh, Saudi Arabia, said this is a book you got to get, and they ordered us copies of it, The Cross and the Prodigal. The 15th chapter of Luke, seen through the eyes of Middle Eastern peasants. What he's done, he's taken the culture of the Mideast and written a commentary on the prodigal son. And so this is the main thrust of tonight's message, really, on letting our children go, taken from Luke chapter 15, if you want to follow as we talk again about letting our children go. Notice, if you will, in Luke chapter 15, verse 2, again the Pharisees and scribes continuing to be with Jesus and criticizing. Verse 2 says, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." That was the accusation that was commonly alleged against Jesus. And yet he said, "I've come to seek and to save the needy, the sick." That's why we need a hospital, he says. "But if you don't need me, then I haven't come to you." And then he gives two parables, the one of the sheep and then the lost coin. And then he says in verse 11, and by the way, the title of this parable is not the prodigal son, but the two lost sons, I believe. "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.'" Now, he's not saying, "I want my inheritance," and as the author of this book makes clear, there is a difference in that as far as the culture is concerned. "And he divided his wealth between them." Now, let's set the stage for just a moment. The younger son was in a state of rebellion and was actually saying to his father, "I want what's mine at your death. Go ahead and give it to me now." So the father, having his money tied up in livestock and buildings and property, now you see, he did not have liquid cash. He didn't go to his bank and give to his son the cash. The father had to sell part of his property in order that the son may have what he was asking. And so the whole family was affected. Again, the son was demanding rights. "I want what I want." And he was, if you keep in mind the culture, he was cutting himself off from his roots. Now, for the Mideast culture of any time, with marriages that are arranged by the parents and all of the tremendous strength of the extended family, this was a big step of rebellion. Rarely heard of. In fact, as the author points out, if the son asked for this, the culture would say, "You beat the son until he submits and says, 'I'm sorry, Dad, I was wrong.'" Well, what was the father's response? "And he divided his wealth between them." Now, I really believe that the father had somewhat of an idea as to what the younger son was going to do with the money. I think that father knew that son well enough to know that his son would probably take the money and waste it in riotous living as he did. And yet the scripture does not say that the father did any talking or arguing or trying to change the son's mind. The scripture says, "And he gave him what he asked for." He did what no father in that time would ever do. Of course, the picture of this is the picture of our loving Father. God grants us freedom even to reject his love. Now, what happened to the father's response as the boy left? The father had a choice, even though he didn't beat the son and say, "You've got to tell me that you're wrong, and I will then forgive you." He gave him the money and then he left. Now, the father, again, culturally had a choice. He could say, "Well, my son did what I didn't think he would do. I gave him the money. I thought he might come back, but he's gone. I'm going to disown him." But the father did not disown him. Because if he disowned his son, there would be no possibility of any reconciliation, ever. So he kept that line open. Now, I really believe the love that the father had for the son is totally opposite the ITYS syndrome. You know what the ITYS syndrome is? Well, I can illustrate it by a story where a father had a 16 or 17-year-old son back up in Michigan area, and the son came to the father and said, "Dad, what I want, For my graduation gift from high school is to be able to take my motorcycle to California and back by myself. And the father said, well, son, I really think it would be unwise. Talk with him, counted the cost, and he said, but if you want to do it, okay. So the son got down to New Mexico, had an accident, totaled his cycle, and he was in the hospital. So the dad drives down from Michigan down to New Mexico, takes care of the son, and a week later they head back, and not once did that father fall into the ITYS syndrome. What is it? The I told you so syndrome. Now you talk about a father who had to bite his lip. Wow. But now this father of the two lost sons loved both sons with that kind of love. Because you see, the I told you so syndrome is one of rejection. Rejection. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. And when he had spent everything, we don't know the time involved, but he's come to the end of his financial resources, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. The author speaks of a famine that occurred in 1899. And let me read a couple of lines from his description. This occurred in the Mideast area. It's from a book that he quotes here, 1889 it is. And in the summer, he tells of the children being sold into slavery to keep them from starving. Men venturing out at night unarmed were attacked and eaten. Not beaten, I said eaten. Straying animals were killed and eaten raw. Families in the village, seeing death upon them, bricked up their doors of their houses and awaited death in an inner room to keep their bodies from being devoured by hyenas. So goes the story of one author of the famine in a country in the Mideast in 1889. Now, get a picture of what kind of need this boy now was in, and yet he still doesn't go back. You know, we don't know what famine is. Really? My wife and I love sweet potatoes. But my father-in-law can't stand them because in the Depression, that's about all they had to eat. But I haven't been through the Depression. Many of us haven't. We've not been in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Now, Christian culture, Jewish as well as Muslim, do not consider swine to be an acceptable diet or even for livestock to keep. And so he was apart from his country, is what I'm saying. He was quite a ways away at this point. And you talk about being hungry. Look at verse 16. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. Now that was hunger. And I can imagine as he was living among the swine, he imagined, well, I better, if I'm going to do anything to make it right with my father, I better go before my energy is completely gone. He was weak physically. He was emotionally famished. He was, of course, spiritually sick. And when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? Now, here's his attitude. He thinks it through. This is his plan. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Now, the Greek word here is significant. The hired man or the hired slave is not doulos. Doulos meant a servant who had a fairly good future with his master. He could live, perhaps, within his master's quarters. He had a job with him, really, as long as he wanted it. But the word here is misthios, which was a different kind of servant. It was a hired hand or a day laborer, which meant, Dad, don't even make me one of your house servants. I'll live in the streets at night. Give me one day a week job, 8 to 5. He was coming back wanting to make it right and starting at the very bottom. But I don't believe that the son saw but one side of his act and its effect. The son was coming back with the motivation to make it right financially. I don't think that the son saw how he had broken his father's heart. And I firmly believe that that son could never experience the depth of emotion unless he also became a father and went through a similar experience. And that's why in counseling, when someone says, oh, I'm having a bad time, they explain it to you, don't ever say, I know exactly how you feel. No, you don't. Even if you've been through the same experience that they have, you're different people. Try as best we can, we will never understand the Father's love for this son. And so, in the culture, if the boy had come back, and if the father had responded, when the boy came back, culturally, and of course he does, he comes back, the culture would have said, well, the son would have come in and let the doorman, the door servant, know that he's back and he wants to have an audience with his father. And the father would sit in his chair for hours with dignity and wait until he felt it would be okay to go talk down to his rebellious son. And then he would walk out in his dignified way and talk to his son, and then have him punished, and then once his son confessed all, then he might receive him back after such acts. And yet the Greek word here, again, it's so significant. When, let's look at it. And he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The Greek word for ran there is running a foot race in the stadium, in the Olympics. Now get a picture of this father's love for the boy and the eagerness of his return. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And some of the manuscripts do insert the remainder of the phrase from up above where he had thought through his plan. But really, the father interrupted him and says, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And then, of course, the celebration. Rejoice, because my son who was lost is now found. Do you love your children that much? Do you love your children enough to let them fail? I want to ask you, as we are preparing to close, a very penetrating question. It ties it all together, all three points in a sense. If you had your choice, and I pray to God you don't, but if you did, would you rather have your 16-year-old daughter lose her virginity, but someday before she dies, bring glory to Christ in her life? Or would you rather have her go into marriage a virgin and never be productive for the Lord Jesus, but live a carnal Christian life, and maybe not even really be saved, but just live a decent moral life? We have so many people like that. I've talked with some older women who've been through some of that, and with tears in their eyes, they have said, I'd rather have my child bring glory to God, no matter what the cost. And yet, what oftentimes is the case, the first time the child blows it, the parents bail him out. And as Dobson has so vividly pointed out, unless we teach our children the principle of what a man sows, that shall he reap. Dobson says psychologically, there is behavior, there is consequence. You're free to choose your behavior, but you're not free to avoid the consequences of your behavior. That's what God, the way God teaches us. And so, how do we let our children go? And, you know, what does it really involve? Well, the practical application of it, God will show you. God will show you. But I guarantee you, if at age one you don't take that child and say, Lord, you've given me this child, better yet at birth or even before, we give you back this child, as Samuel's parents had to do. And if that child lives 10 years, 20 years, 50, that child's life is yours. I love the way it's said in one of Dobson's books where he talks about, in the younger years, hold that child close, love him, enjoy him, build into that child those principles that are godly. And as the child goes through, say, 8, 10, 12, 14, you begin to loosen the rope a bit. And then when the child gets to be 15, 16, you let him go. You let him go. You see, if you hold on to your child in such a way, with restraint, then one day he will either be an emotionally dependent, sick adult who doesn't know when to come out of the rain, or he will be a bitter, rebellious adult who has never separated himself from his parents. That's why the command with promise is so important. Honor your father and mother that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And so we as parents may be passing the sins of our fathers on to our children by overprotecting them. And so you release the child, and if the child never comes back, the child still belongs to God. Because when a man and wife have the deepest physical relationship they can have, that does not guarantee conception. God guarantees conception when he chooses it. And so that little life belongs to God, not us. And so if you release your child and the child never comes back, it still belongs to God. But if the child comes back, well, praise him. And you can enjoy the child in such a way of freedom. Well, for practical application, conclusion-wise, my wife and I, as we face this on a more immediate basis, now that, you know, back years ago when I would share this, my wife and I would, yes, we're going to do that. But now that our boys, older one is almost 8 now, and when we share this, we kind of think, boy, are we going to be ready to do that? But our goal is that by the time our boys are seniors in high school, we will take away all rules whatsoever. So that the last 9 months at home, they'll have the freedom to fail and have mom and dad close by for counsel if they want it. Because believe you me, as I've shared this in some conferences and some of the parents say, well, you know, if they're 300 miles away at the university a year later, and if they do bomb out or, you know, get drugs or whatever, I don't know about it and it won't affect me quite as much. Well, that's not love. That's not love. Love lets go. Love lets go. So what are you going to do? You got your arrows in your quiver. Are you going to put them in the bow? And again, all you can do is aim it. That's a vital part of child rearing in the way that the word is commanded. But when you release the child, don't pull it back. Let the child go as God commanded. Let's close in prayer as we conclude tonight. Steve, did you have anything?